Well, greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to those who are listening on live stream, if it's working right now, or to those who are going to be listening to this in the future and on a recording. It's a joy to be back in the pulpit to preach to you, though it was a nice blessing, a little bit of relaxing for me to sit in the pews with my wife for a change, to hear God's word expounded rather than hearing the sound of my own voice. So thanks, Reverend Bakenstowe, for bringing the word and for preparing our hearts so excellently for partaking of the Lord's Supper this morning. You're welcome to preach from this pulpit at any time, so please don't be a stranger, because we love you and are very grateful for all that you have done for us here at Grace. Well, before we come to the reading and then to the preaching of God's word, let us bow our hearts before the Lord and ask that he would open up our hearts and ears to hear what he has to teach to us tonight by his Holy Spirit in the word. We've been fed this morning by both word and sacrament. Now let's pray that he will feed our souls yet once again with the eternal truths of his word. Let's pray together. O gracious Heavenly Father, you have the words of eternal life, and so we run to you this evening, waiting upon you to speak from heaven through your word, through even me, such a poor vessel as I am. With all my sins, Lord, you know them. But Lord, we thank you that you have chosen and set apart men to preach your gospel and your truth, your word to your people. And so, Lord, I pray that you would give me strength, and that you would allow me to preach Christ as beautiful as he is. And so, Lord, may men and women and children's hearts be drawn to him this evening as we take up this text in the Old Testament. Lord, open up our eyes to see the glories and the wonders of your gospel, even as it was set forth to the Old Testament people of old, of which we are also united to by one Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Lord, we need your help. We need your spirit. And so, Lord, would you cause your word to have an effect on each of us, that we might be enamored, that we might be amazed and drawn, and our affections on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his great love for us in demonstrated in his life, death, and resurrection. And so, Lord, please get me out of the way and open up our ears to hear your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd invite each of you, brothers and sisters, to take up your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus. Tonight we're going to be looking at Leviticus chapter 16. And if you're using the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 104. For those of you who haven't been with us in the evenings, we're studying what I've called glimpses of Christ in the Old Testament. Christ himself said, "The scriptures are those which testify of me," in John 5, verse 39. And when he said those words to the Jews, he was specifically speaking about the Old Testament scriptures, as the New Testament was not even written at that time, as you well know. And so in order to see the truthfulness of our Lord's claim with our own eyes, we've started in the book of Genesis. And we looked at some of those places which clearly set forth Christ to the Old Testament people of God. We haven't looked at every revelation or mention of Christ, otherwise we'd probably still be in Genesis chapter 1. So 2 weeks ago, we began with Hagar's encounter with Christ in Genesis 16, who Moses intentionally designated as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah. That's an extremely significant title in the Old Testament for the pre-incarnate Christ, as we have seen. It's a title that Moses, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wants us to be familiar with and acquainted with, so that when he appears on the scene in the life of God's people in the Old Testament, you won't miss him. And so last week, when we looked at Exodus as a whole, and specifically chapter 23, we were able to see that it was, in fact, Christ himself, the angel of the Lord, who his father sent to deliver the people of Israel out of slavery. He was present with them. He led them through the wilderness and safely through the Red Sea as their leader, as their protector. And God, as we saw in Exodus 23, promised to Moses that he would be sending that same angel to bring them into Canaan, the land which he promised to give to their forefathers, a land that was flowing with milk and honey. And because of that, the people of God, we saw, needed to be on guard. They needed to be careful and pay close attention that they obey all the commands of his covenant, lest they provoke God's angel by their disobedience, by their wayward hearts, and he punished them severely. For Christ, brothers and sisters, is not one who takes sin lightly. He died for it. There would be tremendous blessings then for faithful obedience. God would utterly destroy their enemies with ease, but there would be serious, deadly consequences and judgments that would fall upon their heads for willful rebellion against God's messenger, Christ. This is how it always has been with those who are in union with Christ, the only Redeemer and Mediator of God's covenant of grace, both under the Old Covenant era and today under the New Covenant. He dwells among his people, and he keeps us in the way, and he will bring his believing people safely through all the wildernesses of this life until we reach the shores of paradise, the glories of heaven, the place which he has prepared for all those who are his by faith. And therefore, we said, you and I who trust and confide under his perfect care do not need to be shaken. We do not need to be fearful like many in our country are today, scared of what lies ahead in the near future. For unlike them, we are secure in Christ's arms, that no matter what may come our way in God's providence, Christ will not abandon us. He promises to walk with us and care for us in his grace. But this evening, we now move on to the next book of the Bible, the book of Leviticus. It's one not very familiar with Christians today. It's one of those books where you get to in your Bible reading and you say, I think I'm going to try again next year because this is a little bit difficult for me. But it too speaks of Christ, brothers and sisters. It does so, though, in a very unique way. You see, so far we have looked at personal appearances of Christ, or specific references to his person under the name the angel of the Lord. But in the book of Leviticus, there are no manifestations. The book, personal manifestations, there are no Christophanies. There's only 3-4 chapters in the whole book of Leviticus that are narrative. But in the book of Leviticus, it is God's law book that he's giving to the people of Israel. He's setting forth to them how they are to walk in holiness in all matters of their life as the covenant people of God. It is thus a book that is chock full of commands and instructions. One commentator called the book of Leviticus a spiritual statute book of Israel as the congregation of Jehovah. That's what it is. As I mentioned last week, Israel was the church in infancy. They needed to be tutored unto Christ. God dealt with them as children, as a father deals with his young child. And so in the Old Covenant, he speaks to them in ways that they can understand, down to their level, in pictures, in types, shadows, sketches, symbolic figures, all of which prefigured and pointed to Christ and his work of redemption for sinners. This is absolutely essential then for us to grasp. The Old Covenant, brothers and sisters, was a ministry of types and of shadows. And that's exactly what we find here in Leviticus. Many ceremonial laws, we could say sacraments, if you will, they were anticipatory of Christ and all of the spiritual and eternal benefits and blessing of God's covenant of grace. There are moral laws in here, which apply to all mankind, and some civil laws that can and ought to be applied today in today's world. But all of the various laws about the sacrificial system, the priesthood, the purification laws, the dietary laws, feasts, and so on and so forth, the year of Jubilee, all of those laws find their culmination in Christ. You say, that's a bold statement. Well, it's the one that the Apostle Paul makes in Romans 10:4. He says, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And the end is the purpose, the telos, that culminating person that it was all pointing to. He fulfilled them all, and thus they have been abolished with the coming of a new and better covenant. But if that is the case, maybe you're thinking that many of these typical laws have fulfilled their purpose. If that's what they've done and they're no longer bind the people of God, then what use are they to us? Why even read the book of Leviticus? The question is a fair one. But brothers and sisters, the reason why Leviticus is a book to be studied by Christians today is because it was and still is a book that teaches people about the person and work of Christ. Friends, this book is loaded with Christ, with gospel truths. God didn't just give these laws to the people without reason or because he thought it would be fun to have all these various laws. But in each symbol, there is something he is wanting for us to know about himself, about his own character, about his son, his perfect salvation by grace, and even about us fallen human beings and the ugliness and putridness of sin, how utterly holy God is in his beings, how separate he is from us as sinners. Thus, it's not a waste of time, but it is very much worth your time. In all the external, outward, and earthly symbols, we must look at them with faith. We have all of God's revelation. And we're to look with faith and uncover the spiritual realities that they were intended to signify. And when you do that, you will greatly benefit from this book. You will see Christ, who all of these shadowy ordinances will lead you to. And that's my purpose tonight, to reveal Christ to your hearts, that you would be altogether satisfied and delighted in your Redeemer. And that if you do not know him tonight, that you would see him, that you would clothe yourself in him and the salvation that he offers to you. And now, I know that was a bit long of an introduction, but if we want to see Christ in Leviticus, we must know how to properly read it and how to interpret it. So now we can give our attention to Leviticus chapter 16, where I intend to show one picture of Christ. There's so many pictures that we could look at, but this is a one-shot thing that I got, and so I'm going to pick one particular picture. And before we read it together, we need to know that this chapter is where the Lord institutes the Day of Atonement and lays out the duties for the high priest in order to make atonement for the sins of the people of Israel once a year. And so this is a very fitting text for us to look at tonight, because for Israel, this holy day was the central, it was the focal point of Israel's worship of God under the sacrificial system. And according to the book of Hebrews, which we just read, it is oozing and dripping with gospel truths, as the Holy Spirit uses it to show the superiority and glory of Christ's eternal priesthood. And so let's read the entire chapter together. I know it's a bit long, and I believe I've read it to you before a couple months ago, but I want you to look at it with fresh eyes, looking for Christ, and then I'll limit myself to just one picture of Christ from this chapter that the Lord has laid upon my heart. So, brothers and sisters, hear now the words of the Holy One of Israel from Leviticus chapter 16. Now the Lord spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they offered profane fire before the Lord and died. And the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. For I will appear in the cloud above the mercy seat. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering, and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with the linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on, and he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel 2 kids of the goats as a sin offering and 1 ram as a burnt offering. Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it and let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. And Aaron shall bring the bowl of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord, with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side, and before the mercy seat he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil, do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place, because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel, and because of their transgressions, for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting, which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness. There shall be no man in the tabernacle of meeting when he goes in to make atonement in the holy place until he comes out, that he may make atonement for himself, for his household, and for all the assembly of Israel. And he shall go out to the altar that is before the Lord and make atonement for it, and shall take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat and put it on the horns of the altar all around. Then he shall sprinkle some of the blood on it with his finger seven times, cleanse it and consecrate it from the uncleanness of the children of Israel. And when he has made an end of atoning for the holy place, the tabernacle of meeting and the altar, he shall bring the live goat. Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness. Then Aaron shall come into the tabernacle of meeting, shall take off the linen garments which he put on when he went into the holy place, and shall leave them there. And he shall wash his body with water in a holy place, put on his garments, come out and offer his burnt offering and the burnt offering of the people, and make atonement for himself and for the people. The fat of the sin offering he shall burn on the altar. He shall, and he who released the goat as the scapegoat shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. The bull for the sin offering and the goat for the sin offering, whose blood was brought in to make atonement in the holy place, shall be carried outside the camp, and they shall burn, and they shall burn in the fire their skins, their flesh, and their offal. Then he who burns them shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may come into the camp. This shall be a statue forever for you. In the seventh month and on the tenth day of the month you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statue forever. And the priest who is appointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people, and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statue for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Amen. And thus reads the holy, pure, and beautiful word of God, and may he write these words on each of our hearts and upon our minds. Well, brothers and sisters, there is a lot to unpack here, as this chapter is loaded with typology, but I want to hone in on one picture of Christ that we see from the Day of Atonement, and I will leave the rest for you to study in your own personal time with the Lord and the Scriptures. And so the picture where we see Christ is in the garments of the high priest. We see Christ in the garments of the high priest. Look at verses 3 through 4. Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering. He shall put the holy linen tunic and the linen trousers on his body. He shall be girded with a linen sash, and with a linen turban he shall be attired. These are holy garments. Therefore he shall wash his body in water and put them on. These verses speak of the clothing that Aaron and all priests, high priests after him, were commanded to wear before entering the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. That place behind the second veil of the tabernacle, where the presence of God rested above the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. It could only be entered into one time, on the 10th day of the 7th month, verse 29. And in order to come out of there alive, the high priest was to clothe himself with the holy garment specifically sanctioned by God himself, the holy tunic, the trousers, a sash, and a turban, all of which were made out of fine linen. And before putting all these pieces of clothing on, he also had to wash his body with water because of the holiness of these garments. And what is particularly interesting about these holy garments is that they are not the usual, or they're not usually what the high priest wore on a daily basis. On all other days, he was to wear a blue robe that had pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet with bells between them, which was to be worn over the top of his tunic. He also had a turban which had a crown on the front of it that was made of pure gold, which said in Hebrew, holiness to the Lord. All in accordance with Exodus 39, 22 through 31. You can read of it there. And thus the high priest was to take all of that off, wash himself completely, and then put on these holy garments of linen, which were perfectly clean, perfectly white and spotless. In doing this, he would look no different than the other Levitical priests, because that's what all the ordinary priests wore. Purely white linens from head to toe, minus the shoes. Obviously, they didn't wear shoes. Because similar to when God says to Moses, take off your shoes, for this place is a holy ground. So what are we to make of all this? The high priest putting on these holy garments and the fact that they were white just like the rest of the priests. What does that all that mean? Well, brothers and sisters, these holy garments that Aaron had to put on before stepping into the holy place represent the absolute purity and holiness of Christ in our nature as the God-man. The high priest was only to be clothed with Christ's righteousness as he entered into the Holy of Holies and nothing else. If he entered in with anything else adding to it, he was a dead man. Because he had no righteousness in his own. Do you remember in the text? It says that he had to make sacrifices even for himself. He had no righteousness to offer God, but they were found and symbolized in these garments. God only accepted the high priest to draw so close to him because he was covered by the Lord Jesus's spotless and perfectly unblemished holiness. For he alone, brothers and sisters, says the word of God, is holy. He is innocent. He is undefiled. He is separate from sinners. Hebrews 7:26. He is the only one who could stand before the Father and say, I have perfectly delighted and obeyed you and your law, Father, with my whole heart. I am completely without sin and done all that you have ever commanded me to do. Aaron needed this complete holiness to stand before God and make atonement for the sins of his people. He needed an alien righteousness, one that could perfectly shield him and cover him to be his refuge from the fearsome wrath of God Almighty that he reserves for unrighteous sinners. And so these holy garments gave to him what he needed. Because when God looked down upon Aaron in the Holy of Holies, he did not see Aaron in all of his sins and the sins of his people, but he saw that he was completely wrapped in and clothed in the righteousness of his Son, which his attire signified, along with the blood he carried in his own hands. Purely white garments in the Bible, let me prove this to you from the Scriptures, they symbolize holiness, moral purity. And Christ alone has the holiness that sinners like you and I need in order to be reconciled unto God. He gifts men, women, boys, and girls with his own white robes of holiness by his grace in the gospel. Christ is described in the Scriptures as the one dressed in what color? In white. When he manifested his glory, his radiant glory to the disciples, he appears in what color clothing? White. Mark 9, verse 3, his clothes became shining, exceeding white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And so the point is here that the only way that Aaron as the high priest could ever enter into God's presence, represented in the Shekinah glory of the Holy of Holies, the same place that struck Nadab and Abihu dead, is because he, by faith, put on Christ's righteousness. And friend, the same is true for you and I today. In order to obtain everlasting life, to enter into eternity by grace and not be consumed by God's wrath upon you for all your countless sins, you must look for salvation outside of yourself. For you and your own merits stand no chance before the perfect and infinite holiness of God. Therefore, you must flee to Christ. You must flee to Christ. The Scriptures say, put on the Lord Jesus Christ. And by doing so, you will receive his impeccable righteousness as a free gift. And so that when God looks upon you, if you latch onto his Son's holy garments, if you grab the tips of them and put them on yourself, he will no longer see the filthy stench of your sin, which would have killed you eternally and will kill you eternally if you stand naked before the mighty and just God. And so when Christ looks upon you, he will only see Christ standing in your place if you have put on his holy garments. You can have Christ's perfectly sinless righteousness accredited to your account this day, but you must put it on by faith. It is not enough to know of it, to read of it in the Scriptures. You must personally clothe yourself in it, or you're doomed. Let me remind you what happened to the man who tried to enter into the wedding feast of the Son without proper attire. He says, "How did you get in here?" And he was speechless. And then what does the text say? He was bound hand and foot and cast into outer darkness. Matthew 22, verse 13. Friends, like Aaron here in this text, you must, if you haven't already, put on the holy garments of Christ's perfect life of righteousness, or you will surely perish in your sins. Unless you believe that I am, Christ says, you will die in your sins. But for those of you who have already clothed yourself in Christ's righteousness, let me remind you, let this text remind you that the only way you have access to God and eternal life is because of Christ. Martin Luther says, I preach justification by faith, the righteousness of God, because every single day we forget it. By believing upon his perfect life of obedience, death, and resurrection on your behalf, you are perpetually covered in his righteousness. This is an amazing truth that you should never grow tired of hearing as long as you live on this earth. Christian, all the righteous acts that Christ has ever done, even those mentioned in the Gospels, are attributed to your account. Everyone It is as though we have done it ourselves by imputation. Christ is our righteousness before the Father. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become what? The righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Oh, what a glorious thought. You can approach the throne of grace. You have 24 access to your heavenly Father. Eternal life is yours for the keeping because Christ has become your righteousness, which are represented in these holy garments worn by the high priest on the Day of Atonement. Can I ask you tonight, are you clothed in Christ's holiness, in his righteousness, his life of entire moral perfection before God? Are you ready to meet God this very night? He doesn't give out free passes. He's a just, holy, and good judge. His perfect standard, which you must meet, is perfection. And anything short of that will be no good. Plead all you want on that day of judgment if you are without Christ. Beg for mercy till you are blue in the face, but you shall not have it if you are not dressed in Christ's personal holiness. In this life, because on the day you meet God face to face, there will be no mercy, only perfect justice. God says, "Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." Galatians 3, verse 10. And so only Christ can remove this curse from you, because he is the only one who has perfectly kept the law of God, every jot and tittle. He is the righteousness of God in the flesh. The scriptures call him in Jeremiah 23, verse 6, the Lord our righteousness. Why would you rather die? Why would you rather perish eternally when Christ, even at this moment, offers you his to put on for free? You need only to believe upon him and take it from his hands, and it is yours. This is the greatest need in your life. Making sure that you are found in Christ by grace through faith. If you forsake Christ's righteousness, refuse to be clothed by him, then all that is left for you is unmitigated justice, unmitigated wrath of God for all of your sins. Because you as a sinner fall infinitely short of God's righteousness. I fall infinitely short. All it takes is one sin, one speck, and God declares you to be unrighteous. And what does he do with those who are unrighteous, guilty, wicked, without anyone to cover up their sins? He condemns them to hell, where people will suffer infinitely for their sins, because sins that are not forgiven and pardoned by Christ are sins deserving of infinite punishment, because God is an infinite God. They will be those on that day who are in hell. They will wish to die, to stop existing, but they will not be able to under his wrath. Therefore, brothers and sisters, you must be fully convinced in your own mind by faith that the only way to appease the holy justice and almighty God is to take refuge under and confide in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus, the man who committed no sin. He was the Holy One. He was the Holy Child. He lived a spotless life. And then he went to the cross and he bore the sins of sinful man in his own body, in our nature, on the tree, that all those who would repent and believe upon him would have his very own righteousness stamped upon them. And God would look upon them and say, declared righteous forever. Legally, it's sealed, done, finished. What a Savior Christ is, that he would say to you, have my holy and immaculate righteousness. Take hold of it and you shall be in perfect fellowship, perfect peace, perfect communion with my Father, and you shall never perish, but have everlasting life. Christ's own righteousness is what Aaron and all priests after him put on. That's what they represented, because without them, sinful man has no access, no right standing with God. Just as Adam and Eve needed to be clothed by God in order to live after sinning against him by eating the fruit and by disobeying the covenant of works, the covenant of life, so too did the people of Israel need to learn the same lesson. To draw near to God without perishing like Nadab and Abihu perished, they needed to be clothed by God himself through these holy garments, which was a beautiful picture of the righteousness of their Redeemer, who is the same as ours, Christ Jesus the Lord. And there's so many other pictures that we can look at, brothers and sisters. We see of the goat, the scapegoat. One is presented live before the Lord, or is presented before the Lord, and it is crushed. The Father crushed his own Son. And then he sends the scapegoat away. He sends all of our sins as far as the east is from the west into the wilderness, never to plague the people of God any longer. We could speak of, in this text, it says that Aaron alone was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. No one was even allowed in the tabernacle at all. It was only one man, and so Christ himself went. He stood nailed next to two thieves, only him in the very center, no one else. And so in Isaiah 66, or 63 rather, it's said of Christ, "I looked, but there was no one to help me. I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me. In my own fury, it sustained me. I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth." He said there was no one to bring eternal redemption. I looked around. They were all, they all fled. All the disciples fled. And it was Christ. And so he says, "I will give them my righteousness. I will clothe myself with my righteousness. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save." And then he clothes himself like a warrior, and he dies the death that you and I could not deserve. This is amazing. This is the gospel. This is Christ. And it is pictured here in Leviticus chapter 16 for us. You only need to dig. And so I will leave it at that. There's so much more that I would like to get to. As I was writing this sermon, I realized if I took two or three more points, we would be here for a very long time. But look at this text, brothers and sisters. Look at the commentators to help you in the scriptures, interpreting scripture by scripture, and you will see that this day of atonement is full of the gospel. It is for you, brothers and sisters, though we do not do these ceremonial aspects, but the truths of them are yours, and they speak of the glorious realities of the gospel. Next week, the plan is to go to Numbers, either chapter 22, which speaks again of the angel of the Lord. So if you want to read up on that, you are more than welcome to, or I might take another text in Numbers, and we're going to continue to look at Christ from the book of Numbers. And so let me just end by this. Are you clothed in Christ's righteousness? Do not leave this room if you are without his righteousness accredited to your account. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have provided for us an alien righteousness, a perfect, spotless righteousness by which we can stand on the day of judgment, that we have no fear, that all the condemnation, all the judgment and wrath that is rightfully due our sin, all of our imputed sin, the sins of Adam, our own personal sins, sins of thought, word, and deed, they can all be covered by the perfect and spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that all of his acts, all of his keeping of your law, both staying away from sins of commission and omission can be ours. And so that when you look upon us, O Father, you see nothing but Christ. And so we are saints. We can be called holy ones, though we were unclean by nature. Oh God, what a Savior, what a Redeemer, what a High Priest you have given to us, that He alone went into the Holy of Holies and He accomplished eternal redemption for us, never to be repeated again. And so, Lord, we can have confidence that you bring sinners to yourself. You welcome us into your presence in relationship with you through your Son and what He has accomplished for us. Oh Lord, let that never become dull to us. Let us continually be amazed and not trust in our own righteousness, for we have none. For all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. They are like a filthy garment, despicable and abominable in your sight. But the righteousness of Christ, oh, how you delight in your Son. And so therefore you delight in us because we are in Him. And so, Lord, thank you for Christ. And Lord, if there be anybody who does not know you, I pray that you would work upon their heart and that they would take upon, then put on the Lord Jesus Christ, take upon your holy garments and be declared righteous today. For we are not guaranteed tomorrow. For today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work by your Spirit in this way to save sinners and help us, the people of God, to be enraptured by the righteousness you have provided for us in Jesus. Pray this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.